All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. We're going to take a running start in chapter 2 by finishing up the last verse in Genesis 1, where we ended last week. If you recall, we went through day 5 and 6 last week talking about the origin of life and how that's a real problem for the evolution theory of the origin of all things, because they can't explain where life came from, and they still struggle to do that. And yet the Bible is very clear, life came from the life giver, who was God. It seems the only reasonable explanation that we are persons, we have brains, and we explained what makes mankind, unique from animal kind, and there's a big difference. Even though the material that we're made of is the same material as the animals, the Bible testifies to that, we're both made of the dust of the earth, there's a big difference between us and animals, because God has given us His image. We were made in His image, in the image of God. And so we have minds, we have capability to speak, to write, even from a young age. We saw Parker just a few minutes ago out here talking coherently. And yet it takes years and years of training to get the smartest baboon to utter a few words. There's a big difference between animals and men, okay, mankind. And we saw that last week. And so in Genesis chapter 1, after God creates the man, we learned about the mandate, the instruction that He gave to mankind, to Adam, giving him rulership, dominion over his creation. And so it's very clear when you read Genesis 1 that contrary to the earth being some insignificant speck in accident of the universe, instead all of Genesis 1 is leading up to the creation of the earth and the plants and the animals and man as the final act of his creation on day 6, and gives him authority over the earth in Genesis chapter 1. And it's actually over the living things on the earth, the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, and things like that. And He told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl and everything that liveth and moveth upon the earth. And then, of course, in verse 29, He gives them instruction to eat. And He doesn't tell them to go have a steak. In the beginning of creation, God provided for them fruit to eat. He provided for them the seeds to eat. And so everyone ate that, including the beasts. And we read in verse 30, they were all given the green herb for meat. In verse 31, God stopped and saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so, consistent with the other days of creation, God counts them off. And so we had the first day where He created all matter, time, and space, and created light. The second day, he takes that and He stretches it out and creates a firmament that is a space between the waters. And then He puts in that on the third day, earth and dry land, and plants start appearing and growing out of that. Then the fourth day, He puts the sun, moon, and stars in the space called the firmament. And then in the fifth day, he brings forth living creatures on the land. And then the sixth day, he makes man and a woman in His image. And so that's the 6 days of creation. He saw all that, and it says in verse 6, he saw everything that He had made, and it was very good. Okay. Now, this statement here is not the first time God evaluates His creation. He said a few times throughout the chapter 1 that He created something, and it was good. But here He says it's very good, which is significant, because now He's done. Okay. Before, this was good, He moves on and creates something else. He keeps doing it until He's finished with the creation, and He says, it was very good. This is good. By the way, this very good phrase makes it impossible that sin, death, and evolution, which requires death to occur for evolution to happen before man is their theory, it's impossible for that to be true and align with the Scripture prior to day 6 of creation. Okay, because it was very good. Death is not something that is good. God says throughout the Scripture, death is a result of sin, and death is not a good thing. And yet here, the creation, all that He had made, was very good in the evening and the morning of the sixth day. We see this reiterated in the seventh day, which we'll cover here in a few minutes. The seventh day, God rests, and there's a reason and a way that He rests in that seventh day. It doesn't tell us too much in Genesis 2 what He did that seventh day, but we'll do a study tonight on the seventh day in the Bible, in the Sabbath of God's rest, and we can see that there's some significant things happening on that seventh day, although they're not included in between the lines in Genesis chapter 2, and so it'll be an interesting study tonight. But the fact that He calls everything very good means that there cannot be death and sin before Genesis 1, especially since we read the rest of Genesis 1 through 3, we read that sin first entered by man in Genesis 3, after he was created, after the 6 days. Okay. It also means, based on Genesis 2, verse 1, when it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," which were included in everything that he had made. That includes the sun, moon, and stars, number one, things outside the earth, but also the spiritual authorities out there in the heavens, the heavenly host. Okay, so that would include who now is Satan, who wouldn't have been Satan at the time. He was the cherub defending the throne of God, and included the angels of God, and they were all back there. The heavenly host, in Genesis 2, verse 1, were part of his finished creation that he called very good. Now, there are various theories within Christianity, some who would pretend to take their Bible literally, that would say, well, there was a rebellion that happened before day six, the gap theory specifically teaching this, where we saw in Schofield's notes before that he taught that Satan rebelled back there in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Even though the words didn't say that, they think that that must have been when it happened, because there was water covering the earth, and so there was rebellion back there. Well, there's a big problem with that if you're going to hold the Bible text to as it says, because it says on day six it was very good. Even the host of them was very good. And he would not have said that about a heavenly rebellion. And so the majority of his creation would have been under rebellion. And the only thing left without rebellion would have been that earth, when you have man and woman there, susceptible to temptation of the serpent. That's not very good, folks. That's trouble coming. Okay? And so very good implies that that's a wrong thinking. We got to do something else with the fall of Satan. We'll get to that in Genesis 3, by the way, if you're wondering. When did Satan become Satan? You know, God didn't create him that way. When did Satan become Satan? Well, we'll cover that in Genesis 3 when we see the serpent come and tempt Eve. There is a time between the 7 days of initial creation and the fall of man in which that rebellion happened. Okay. It also tells us, though, that evolution is wrong. Okay. And this isn't because of some preconceived bias. It's because we come to the Bible believing the words on the page. And as I've encouraged you to do the last 6 weeks we study Genesis, believe the Bible. Okay, read the Bible. Read it clearly. A lot of people, you'd be amazed, do not read the Bible. They are in a culture that understands the conflict in the culture between what Christians say and what unbelievers say, and yet they don't read the words of the text. You need to make a choice to be confronted with God's words, whether you're going to accept them as a whole or not. And the words are very clear. The words say everything was very good. The words do not include any kind of death before the sixth day. And for evolution to be true, for the fossils that are buried under dirt layers in the earth to be the result of things happening before Adam, it could not be very good. When did those things die? When, according to Genesis 1, they were created on the fifth day. Fifth day, the animals were created. Sixth day, man was created. It was very good. When did that happen? Okay, we don't deny the existence that they're there. There's a lot of assumptions when they start dating the rock layers by the fossils. And then you say, well, how old are the fossils? Well, we'll look at the rock layers. That's circular reasoning. Okay, you can't date them by each other. And yet that's exactly what they do. And so the fossils in the ground prove one thing, that animals died. Okay, and they're buried. It does not tell us when. And that's the big assumption that is made by those who think the earth must have at one time been eternal. And then just recently they've changed their scientific opinion to that it should have started ended at some time billions of years ago. Okay, well, eventually they may catch up to what the Bible says is the truth, which is that in 6 days it was created, but that won't happen without first belief in God's word to be true. So the fossils prove something, that animals died in the ground. I bring up the fossils out of all the scientific evidence, not because I think I have to justify everything that's out there. Okay, this is something for scientists to research, but just because so many Christians have been influenced falsely by fossils. That's one thing. Schofield even mentioned in his notes, and Dr. C.I. Schofield is responsible for the popularization of dispensational Bible study in his Bible notes, wrote, because of the fossils, because of the things we find in the dirt, Genesis 1 cannot be true. Clarence Larkin wrote this in his notes, because of the fossils in the ground. You know, so the fossils are some big mental shift in their thinking. All the fossils mean is that animals died. You don't know if they had any children. You don't know what kind of children they have. And it doesn't prove that one changed into another. Okay, that's what evolution teaches. It proves they all died tragically and quickly. Which tells us when God says after the sixth day it's all very good, he doesn't look at the tragedy that occurred and said, oh, that's very good. Okay, and it's quickly. Fossils can't be created, and scientists will affirm this, without some sort of rapid burial. Okay, and so it's not the process of slow death over millions of years. Okay, just recently the discovery of the before discovery and proclamation of the gravity ripples in space-time from billions of years ago up to a trillionth of a second after the so-called Big Bang, okay? The problem with that is that it requires them to adjust their thinking about how quickly things were banged into existence. It used to be the thought was it took a long time for this universe to occur by the evolutionists, and now they're saying, well, it must have happened very quickly. Things would happen very quickly, and that the spread of space-time happened so rapidly, more rapidly than we could ever imagine before. And yet, strange enough, the Bible says that happened in 6 days, and they can't accept that. That's just too quick. But the fact there's fossils in the ground that are buried means that they were buried quickly and tragically, which means it must have happened after the sixth day of creation, and the Bible explains that probably happened in the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6, which we'll get to in some weeks to come. And so I need just to address that one point, and don't forget Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 2 verse 1, that God said it was all very good. All of the things he had made, including the host of heaven, was very good after that sixth day. Okay. Now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 or 1, notice it says the heavens and the earth were finished. And we covered last week just briefly how that the Bible, after day 6, ends with creation. The creation is over. It is finished. In Genesis 2, 1, it says he was finished with creation. This is contrary to the idea that evolution is still happening. Evolution says things are constantly being created through the evolutionary process. How did life happen? How did life come out of being? Well, evolution, they say. Time. How did a rock turn into a living organism? Evolution. How did an amoeba turn into a monkey? Evolution, they say. Things are constantly being created through time. Only the Bible says things were created and it was done. And ever since then, things have been created according to their kind, which seems to be more consistent with what we see, and yet that the evolution theory is contrary to that in the Bible. Pantheism, the idea that everything around us is God, okay, that we're constantly recreating because we're little gods and we're creating things, that's just not what the Bible teaches. Okay, creation ended on day 6. That was the last day it was finished, which, by the way, validates science. Not the other way around. Science doesn't validate the Bible, but the Bible gives a yes or no, a thumbs up or thumbs down to science. When scientists discover the first law of thermodynamics that says nothing, matter is neither created nor destroyed, right? Well, now it's not created nor destroyed. But God created, and since he finished creation, there's nothing else that can be created. All the matter that is. It gets transformed and metamorphosizes, but it's there. It can never be destroyed. And that's a physical law. That's a law of physics. And the Bible confirms that by saying the creation ended after the sixth day. Okay, there's no more new acts of creation happening in the heaven and the earth. And so, meanwhile, the it is finished there in verse 1 is important. Now, in verse 2, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Okay. We'll get to the seventh day here in a moment. One more point about that sixth day before we move on. When God said that everything was good, he was evaluating everything, not just the people, not just the animals, not just the earth, but according to verse 1, the heavens and the earth. And the idea that the creation took 6 days is significant for us to recognize. Not just because we have some sort of preconceived dogma we want to hold to, and we don't like science, and we don't like scientists. This is not the reason. The reason is because the Bible says the sixth day, which means there was obviously 6 days here in Genesis chapter 1. And when you reject the events that happened in the order that they happened in those 6 days, according to Genesis chapter 1, it affects important doctrines in your Bible. Now, that may be contrary to what you've heard from other Christians who say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis 1. It doesn't affect any major doctrine in the Bible. They say the same thing, by the way, about Bible translations. When they say it doesn't matter which Bible translation you use, it doesn't affect any major Christian doctrine. Okay? Well, they're wrong about that, too. Okay? One of the most important biblical doctrines that it does affect is the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, which up until the last 150 years was one of the most important Christian doctrines that you could hold. In fact, one of the first doctrines you needed to hold to believe the Bible. If you didn't believe the Bible was God's word without error, then how can we trust any of it? And yet that's what has been eroded by the idea that, well, we don't have to believe every word in the Bible. There are mistakes, misunderstandings, cultural confusions that God spoke through their ignorance and they wrote down ignorant things. The Bible is inerrant. Okay? It's inerrant. It's not a science book, I understand. It's not God explaining to us the first law of dynamics. And yet, what God says is true. And how he explains it is true. Okay? Because he is a God, and he is not us. And so, to accept the words of Genesis 1, whereby no man was a witness to this, okay, it's a test of our belief in the biblical inerrancy of the Bible. Not only that, but because of the order of these 6 days, it affects what we think about the doctrine of man, the anthropological doctrine. Who do you think man is? Are we made in God's image or not? Where did we come from? And according to Genesis 3, when did sin enter? Does sin exist? Where does death come from? These are very important doctrines that will affect your purview on salvation as we read through the Bible. And they all begin here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you do not believe these correctly, it will affect the doctrines elsewhere. Okay, and we'll see as we get to Genesis 3 the effect that a wrong understanding of sin and the origin of man can have on what you think salvation is. There have been people who have taught the last 2,000 years that man, in one way or another, can save themselves. Because salvation is not a salvation from sin. Because they don't think sin affects humanity thoroughly. It was a mistake that people make mistakes, people have wrong choices, but we're still capable of proving ourselves worthy to God. And not only is that the devil's lie, that's totally contrary to the gospel. Okay? And it all begins from a misunderstanding of Genesis 3, thinking that Adam wasn't a real person, and that sin doesn't affect us. In Genesis 1, we're not made in God's image. Okay, this is so wrong. Genesis 2:7 says, God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. This is where man comes from. And so we have a responsibility to our Creator, number one, but we're made in his image. You know, mankind has an image problem today. Okay, the image problem is that we're no longer in his image. We're in some fallen, corrupt image. And what God would have us be is now made new in the image of Christ. Okay, and so all of this is the explanation of the Bible in its view of the world, man, and sin. Okay, so it's very important, again, that we understand that the creation took 6 days, and it's because it's biblically clear, that's why. Okay, you say, well, prove it to us from science. Well, we don't prove things from science. We know what we know from God's Word because it is true. Okay, and so be careful to take lightly this teaching of Genesis 1:31, where it says the evening and the morning were the... which day? The sixth day. And he says he was finished with creation, Genesis 2, verse 1. Creation of all things happened in 6 days, Exodus 20, verse 11. But there was one more day, the seventh day here, where on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made. Of course, the sixth day he was busy doing things. And he created man and woman. He gave them instructions. We see in Genesis 2 some more explanation of what happened on the sixth day. But by the seventh day, it was done. He ended. And it said that he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So I want to spend some time here on this seventh day and what this means and what the importance of the seventh day is. We talk a lot about the 6 days. We've talked about the order of those days, what happened on those days. And yet the seventh day is also important, if not more important than the rest. Because the seventh day speaks not only to what happened in the past, but it speaks to God's intended order for the future. Okay? Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 speak about what God intends for humanity to enjoy from his creation. Okay? And we're going to see that as we study through this principle. But what happened on the seventh day? Let's just ask this simple question. What happened? Now, we read that God ended his work and he rested. Okay? So we tend to think, well, nothing happened on the seventh day. God hung up his coat and his, you know, pliers, and he sat there and stared. You know, I mean, what happened on the seventh day? All right? Some very important things happened on the seventh day that we'll soon learn about. Well, we read that God rested, but it wasn't just that he sat back in his lazy boy and was like, done, I'm tired. You know, Isaiah 40 verse 20 says God does not faint. He does not get tired. So it wasn't that God said, oh, that was a lot of energy I just expended there. I need to take a time off. God doesn't need that. And yet he did this for a purpose. He made a seventh day. He inspired to write it down in Genesis 1 and 2 as part of his creative acts. And it was the finality of it. It was the goal of why he created these things, was that he would rest from all the things that he had made. Exodus 31, verse 17. We see in Exodus 31 the teaching, the law, of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a law given to Israel, but it's related to the Hebrew word for the seventh day. And so we're going to see the teaching of the Sabbath here in a moment. But in Exodus 31:17, it says, "The Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." This tells us, by the way, that what happened on day 7 of Genesis 2 was not the institution of the law of the Sabbath. That's not what was going on. God was not saying, here's a law for you to keep forever. He didn't start that until Exodus 31. He didn't start that until he made the nation of Israel. He's like, here's some laws, and here's a law you need to keep, the Sabbath law. Okay. Colossians 2:16, Paul says, don't let any man judge you regarding Sabbaths. Right? So you keep the Sabbath, you don't keep the Sabbath. You should do all things to the glory of God, but you're not under those law restrictions. But here we're trying to find out what happened on that Sabbath day. And we're doing that by looking at some laws that God appeals to his creation in Genesis chapter 2 and what he did. So in Exodus 31, he says, there'll be a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. We've covered that. And on the seventh day, he rested. Well, we covered that. But notice the rest of the verse. And was refreshed. Refreshed. You know what refreshed is? What to be refreshed? That's when you're done from work and you come home, you sit down. That's the resting. That's not quite the refreshing. The refreshing is the giant glass of cool water. The refreshing is now I can enjoy something that I intended to enjoy. What did I work for? I worked for this. Refreshment. Okay? Isn't that why you work? Or do you just work for the sake of working? Okay? Work is a good thing. Work was something that God created us to do. He worked. We work as a pattern. But God rested on the seventh day and was refreshed, which is the goal of our work, folks. The reason why we work, we'll get to sin and the curse a little bit later, but the reason why man was created to do work was so that he can enjoy the work of his hands. He can enjoy with God the order of creation. Okay? God was refreshed in that he created all of these things for his glory. And on the seventh day, everything was perfect. It was very good. It was exactly as he intended. No sin, no death, no pain, no tears. There was no corruption. Everything was perfect. Man and woman were there. There was no fall, no sin. It was perfect. And he was refreshed. It was enjoyable. Okay, this is what God intended for his creation, the seventh day. The seventh day should be that picture of what we see. This is what God wants. This is what God had always intended. People look at creation now and say, how can God create a world with so much pain and suffering? He didn't. He created a world that it was very good. And on the seventh day, he enjoyed it. Okay? And so here he tells Israel that every seventh day, no work for you. And that wasn't so much, we'll get here in a moment, it wasn't so much of don't work or I'm going to slap you on the back. You know, it's kind of a punishment. It's not a punishment, that Sabbath law. That law to Israel was a means of refreshment. It was a means of enjoyment. Mark 2:27, Jesus said, the man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man. You see the difference? It wasn't that we were made so we can keep the Sabbath law. He's talking to Israel there. But rather, the seventh day Sabbath to Israel was given for their benefit. God created the world and told Adam and Eve to keep the garden and to multiply and fruitful and replenish the earth, and that's a lot of work. Then on the seventh day he said, I'm resting, and you are too, and we're going to be refreshed, and there's a reason why we're doing this. Okay? And that's what the seventh day is about. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, when God rested, and we read in Exodus 31, he was refreshed. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day. That's significant. There's not any day other than the seventh day that God blesses. What does it mean to bless something? Okay? Well, we use it casually to say, well, I'm blessed about this or we're blessed about that. It means you've got a superior circumstance. You've been given a means of pleasure, happiness, a benefit, an advantage. And God says, this day is blessed. Why? Because everything has been provided, everything has been created, man and woman are here, the instructions have been given, and it's all very good, and this is a blessed day. And he blesses it, okay? And so when God blessed it, he was done. He was being refreshed by everything he had made. And so he blesses it, he sanctifies it. Now that word sanctify, we've covered before, it means separated unto God's purpose, is what it means, to be sanctified. And so you and I are sanctified, of course, in Christ, and that Christ died for our sins. And so we're made a new creature in him. And so we're separated. We're sanctified unto serving him. to be his ambassadors. We're sanctified as members of his body. We're sanctified for his purpose. Okay? We're sanctified to do some work for him. The same way Adam and Eve were sanctified in that they were made in his image. And he said, here's some work to do. You're going to keep the garden. Okay? But here's the seventh day where he sanctified it for his purpose. His purpose that you see at the end of Genesis 1, that everything be very good, that man would have dominion and rulership, and that the harmony of creation would operate according to his will. Okay? And so why was the seventh day sanctified? There's going to be three reasons we're going to cover here. Number one, he sanctified the seventh day to sanctify rest. There is a tendency, and you can go on and preach about the busyness of our culture and the worrisomeness of our culture, but especially in the past when they did not have the benefit in other civilizations, as we do in America, of having the luxury of coming here tonight when it's still daylight because they're working 15 hours a day just to provide food on the table. Countries even today who survive on a hundredth of what you make every year, okay? And they don't have the luxury of time off. They work, they work, they work, and they come to the Bible, the tendency is to think, well, God wants us to work, he wants us to do good, and we have this constant drain because we're working, 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 even as Christians. And yet God says the rest is the good part. You see, it's the rest that he sanctified. The seventh day is sanctified. This is the goal. This is the purpose, the glory of living in his creation, worshiping God in perfection, in a very good state. So he wants to sanctify rest. Number two is to remember God. We'll see later as we talk about the seventh day, as it's talked about throughout the Bible, it was constantly brought up as a remembrance of God. Okay, and we'll see why that is, even in cultures who don't believe the Bible very much. But number three, it was given as a type. And this is what I mentioned earlier, where the seventh day not only talked about the past, but it spoke of also what God intends for the future. The seventh day happened before sin entered the world, and it's the picture of what God intends to restore in the millennium, in the kingdom on the earth, and in the eternal destiny of all things. Okay, and so it's a type of those things. We'll see that in the scripture as well. And so when God rested, what it means, we see a definition in Genesis 2, verse 2. When God rested, what it means is that he ended it from his work. That's what rest means. You end your work. Okay? Just like works and grace are contrary, working and resting are contrary, you see. You are told not to work in the dispensation of grace because Christ has done it all. Right? That's a very good picture of back here, or rather the picture is the opposite of creation to us, that God did it all for Adam and Eve, provided for them. On the seventh day, he rested. Okay, and so did they. There's nothing for them to do. The same thing here. God provides all for us by his grace. There's nothing for us to do. Resting is ending from your work. And it's an example for all men to emulate themselves after God. God worked 6 days. We should do work. Work is good. God gave instructions and commands to Adam and Eve to have dominion. We covered last week what it meant to subdue. That takes effort. Okay, and so it was work that needed to be done. There's a purpose, productivity, and yet God rested. If God rested, why can't we? We should, actually, take a rest. And there's a reason why we take a rest. Okay, and so God sanctifies that. And so it's an example for all men to emulate once a week. And that's an interesting principle to bring up, is why the week is 7 days. The seven-day week is not dictated by day four when God creates the sun, moon, and stars, which he created, he said, for giving of times and seasons. Okay? Aaron and I were talking about this just this morning, how we can tell the day and the hour, if we didn't have any clocks or watches, by looking at the sun and the moon, and we can tell the month, we can tell the years as they go by. People have. We can spend time figuring out what time it is by looking at the sun, moon, and stars. But we cannot tell how long a week is. A day is the rotation of the earth. A year is the rotation of the earth around the sun. We see the stars moving. We see the moon moving around the earth and its phases. And so we can calculate months based on the moon. Yet, how long is a week? We all say 7 days. Well, how do you know? There's nothing in the heavens that tell us, well, every 7 days the sun gives us a smile. You know, it doesn't happen that way. How do you know it's 7 days? And how is it that every other civilization says a week is 7 days? You say, well, there's got to be some sort of standard we all agree on. Why is it 7 days? I'm telling you, folks, it's from the Bible. It's because God, from ancient past to the fathers, from Genesis 2, instituted and sanctified the seventh day as his time of rest. Now, not always in history have people rest on that seventh day, but the week has been 7 days ever since. Okay? In fact, many times in ancient civilization, people would not rest on the seventh day. Only the rich would rest on the seventh day, and the poor and the servants would be working 7 days a week. right? 24/7, which is what made Israel's people so unique, God's chosen people, because he told everyone from the richest to the poorest not to do any work. And in fact, the commandment was more towards the rich, saying, if you don't let your servants rest on the seventh day, you're breaking the commandment. If you don't let the poor rest on the seventh day, you're breaking the commandment of God. So he institutes the seventh day, sanctifying rest for all humanity. Okay? And this, just like many other things we see in Genesis 1, is the beginning of things that we just take for granted now. That, by the way, science can't explain. Okay? There are things science can explain, there are things they cannot. And the Bible tells us things that science cannot see, because the Bible talks about things from God's revelation, God's perspective. Okay? And so we see that it was dictated not by the heavenly celestial bodies, but first and only by the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. Now I mentioned the word Sabbath before, and there is a group of people called the Seventh-day Adventists who keep with pride the seventh day, which they make Saturday, the Holy Sabbath, as a perpetual covenant. Going back to Genesis 2, as they would teach. And they think Genesis 2, the seventh day, was God instituting this law forever for everybody, keeping the seventh day as a holy day to God, a Sabbath day. And yet the word Sabbath in your Bible does not appear until Exodus chapter 16. The law of the Sabbath is not given in Genesis chapter 2. It's not given until Israel was created, until God gives it to them. Okay. And by the way, if you intend to keep the law of the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventists aren't even doing a good job. If you turn on your lights, if you cook any food with a fire flame, if you're doing any work whatsoever, picking up pencils, you are breaking the Sabbath. Okay? Someone died in the Bible in Numbers 19 for picking up sticks on the Sabbath because it had to do with doing some work. And so, the people who think that keeping the law, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach, keeping the law is part of your salvation, are just missing Paul. They're missing a lot of things in the Bible. Paul says we're not under the law, and the law cannot save. The law brings the knowledge of sin. That's all that it can do. Okay? But meanwhile, the Sabbath in Exodus 16 is the first time we read about it. And here, it's actually before the law was even given, but it was to Israel as they were delivered out of Egypt, and God starts to test them before giving them the law. And here, he's giving them their needed daily bread. So in Exodus 16, verse, where are we at, 23, he said to them, that this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and see that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth overlay up for you to be kept until the morning. And so it's a Saturday, it's before the Sabbath, the seventh day, it's a Friday it would be. And so he says, collect this manna, this food, this bread from heaven, and collect enough for tomorrow, because tomorrow you're not going to be able to do this. There's not going to be free food tomorrow. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. Okay, so they go on. You learn very quickly they break the Sabbath by trying to keep, by trying to go out and find bread, manna on the Sabbath, and it's not there. Or trying to keep more every day of the week, and they can't, because God provides their daily bread. Okay. But we see in here the institution of this Sabbath where God provides for them 6 days a week so they would have on the seventh day in rest. Okay, it's also the fourth commandment of the Bible. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, just a few chapters later, God sees that they fail his test of doing right before he gives them the law. So he says, well, they need to learn about their sin. They need to learn about what sin and righteousness is. So he gives them this law covenant to teach them the knowledge of sin. And the fourth commandment is down in verse 10. It says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So it includes the animals. Can't put your animals to work. Can't put neighbors to work. Can't put your strangers. Can't put employees to work. Nobody works on the Sabbath day. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we have the fourth commandment out of the ten in Exodus 20. We also see in Exodus 35 an explanation of this Sabbath law, that the Sabbath law was for rest, and not only for rest, but for liberty, which is important. See, liberty from what? Well, you know, when you're resting, it's because you've finished your work. right? And you cannot rest, you cannot be refreshed if you're in bondage, okay? If you're captive. And so there's a teaching throughout the Scripture about a rest of God given to the captives. And the seventh day, the Sabbath day, was a picture of this. In Exodus 35, verse 2, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. So this is not a suggestion. This is not, you know, you should do this as a Christian. You know, it's a tradition that we keep, you know, that sort of thing. No, it was given to Israel, and if they broke it, it was punishable by death. That's pretty serious. I mean, you can maybe understand blood for blood. You kill somebody, that's a death penalty. You know, adultery was punishable by death. And people say, well, it could be very serious as well. But here we have Sabbath laws, punishable by death. And why is that? Because God's intent for all of creation is for it to experience what happened on the seventh day, which was that he rested. God said it was very good. And that law is supposed to typify his righteousness. And they're not only rejecting God's sanctified day, but rejecting the remembrance of God on that day, and rejecting what God had to purpose for that day, which is that everybody would rest and be refreshed. And so he says, they'll be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Which is why Jews, even today, in order to try to keep their Sabbath laws, will turn off the electricity and light candles the night before as they burn throughout the next day, so they don't light the fire on that day. Okay, they can't do that work. That's creating something. That's doing something productive. Okay, and you can't do that. Now, it's not that the Jews would not do anything on that day. Like I said, the Sabbath day includes lots of things. The rituals of Jews even today and in the past, they would do things, but do things as it fell under the purpose of refreshing and glorying God in what they do. Okay, they would rest in themselves. You take a nap. Okay, and seriously, this is part of the ritual. This is part of what people do. They take a nap. They rest. They wake up and they pray. But prayer isn't the topic of the whole day. They'll eat in enjoyment. You know, God created the fruit trees. He commands Adam and Eve to eat of these trees. What are they doing that Sabbath day? God provided everything for them. They're eating. They're enjoying the fruit of creation. And this is what people do on the Sabbath day as well. It's a time of refreshment. Okay, it's a time to stop the work of the 6 days and enjoy the seventh. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, let's look over here as he gives a second telling of the law as they go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 5, we see something tied to this Sabbath law that isn't just about rest, but about liberty. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor thine any cattle, nor thy strangers within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. So you see here the instruction was for everyone, not just for the rich, not just for the head of the house, the rulers, but for all people to enjoy this seventh day. And in verse 15 he says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Well, what does their deliverance from Egypt have to do with the Sabbath day? Because he just got done explaining that all of your servants need to be set free on this day. You cannot say, you're my servant, you've got to do this and this, you're my daughter, you're my son, you must do this work today. It's the Sabbath day. Everybody rests. Their servant status is temporarily revoked on the Sabbath day. And of course, there was restrictions on what they couldn't, everyone could or could not do. But on the seventh day, everybody rests. And he said, remember, you were servants once. The whole nation was servant and in bondage to Egypt. And what did God do? God delivered them out and said, that was your deliverance. That was your Sabbath. That was your rest. That was your refreshment, you see. And so that's what you need to do to your servants on the seventh day. The seventh day was a time of liberty, a time of freedom, a time of enjoyment, of refreshment. Okay? And of course, it had to do with God's purposes, all according to his will. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. We see here a pattern, as we're going to talk a little bit about the type of this Sabbath as it speaks to God's eternal purpose. And by the way, we're talking about Sabbath laws, we're talking about the types in Israel, which is fitting because we're not talking about the mystery of Christ here. We're talking about prophecy. Prophecy is what God spoke since the world began. It's what we find since the world began are types and pictures about God's purpose for the earth since the world began. But in Luke chapter 13, verse 14, you see Jesus here always had some contention about these Sabbath laws with the Pharisees who did not believe he was the Messiah. If they believed he was the Messiah, they wouldn't argue so much about the Sabbath. But in Luke 13, verse 14, it says, "The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So he's quoting the law. Don't do any work on the Sabbath day, and he's a healer. He's doing work on the Sabbath day. But you see what he's missing here. Can you make the judgment based on what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5? Do you see why he's wrong? He's wrong because the Sabbath isn't about just not doing work. And also sitting there, we're keeping the law. You know, let's watch the wall. We're not doing anything. It's about refreshment, about freedom, about liberty, about deliverance from bondage, which is you can't be refreshed and rest on the seventh day if you're in chains. That's not Sabbath day material. Okay? And so Luke chapter 13, this is what Jesus responds in verse 15. "The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" Okay, they've got animals, and he says what? The animals don't work on the Sabbath day. Remember Deuteronomy 5? Animals don't work. Well, if they don't work, what happens? They keep them caged up there in the barn, and they're looking at the wall. You know, they've got to eat and drink too. They open the door, they get some water, they eat and drink. They're doing no work, they're eating and drinking. But what's he doing? He's opening the door, he's loosing the ox. But loosing the ox from what? Bondage, from being caged up. And he says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham of all people," she's of the covenant people of God's Israel chosen nation, "whom Satan hath bound, lo these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" If there's going to be a day of rest and refreshment where everyone is set free, shouldn't it be the Sabbath day? Well said, Lord. Right? He understands the intent of the law. It wasn't just that there's a restriction on everyone, they can't do any work, and we're going to sit still. It's that we rest on the Sabbath day. Rest from our work and are refreshed from our requirement to do work, which would be your bondage as well. Okay? And so Jesus explains this. Look at John chapter 7, verse 22. We see this once more where, again, Jesus dealt with this Sabbath day misunderstanding or error many times in his ministry. And that's because Jesus came to fulfill that which was written. He came to fulfill even the Sabbath law. And that's why he said, "I came to set the captives free." We'll see here in a moment that there were Sabbath years that were to be kept in Israel. And the Lord came to fulfill these laws in Israel to bring what? The kingdom. What was the kingdom? The kingdom was going to be a 1,000-year rest for Israel, for the world. In John chapter 7, in verse 22, we see here, "Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." So it was true that they would circumcise people on the Sabbath because they wanted to keep the law of circumcision. And by doing that holy commandment of circumcision, they were breaking the Sabbath according to their own rules, right? But of course, it's not a breaking of the Sabbath to do what is right. It's not breaking of the Sabbath to do good. It's not that the Sabbath forbade you to do anything. It forbade you to do work, not things that are good, things that cause rest and refreshment and liberty. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are ye angry at me because I have made man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You circumcise a man and he's incomplete, folks. Not all there. Okay, but in John 7, verse 23, he says, "I'm making man whole on the Sabbath day. I'm restoring all things." Isn't that a Sabbath day principle? Isn't it the Sabbath day intent? It says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment." He's teaching a truth about the Sabbath day here. Okay, back in the law, we read in Exodus 21 that servants were freed. I mentioned every 7 years was a Sabbath year. It wasn't just every seventh day was a Sabbath day and sanctified to the Lord in Israel, but every 7 years in Israel, all of their servants had to be set free. Set free forever. It was illegal to set your servant free, and then on the 8th year, say, "Oh, you got to come back because you were mine on the 6th year. Every 7 years, the servants are gone. You know what that does?
That prevents slavery. Which is very odd, because skeptics of the Bible will say the Bible promotes slavery. It does not. The Bible says every 7 years, all your servants go free. The seventh Sabbath year, the year of liberty. Okay? Every seventh year, it says you stop planting in your fields. The land even rests. Not only man, not only your servants, but animals and the land rest. And it says every seventh year, you're not going to plant in your field. You're going to let it be and let it rest. And if poor people come and eat stuff that's laying on the ground, then so what? Seventh day is a year of rest. Seventh year. It's a Sabbath year. Okay, every 49 years, 7 years of sevens, after that it was a Jubilee year. The 50th year was a very good year in Israel they were supposed to keep, where the land rested and people rested, and it was supposed to be a time of refreshment in the nation. Now, of course, Israel breaking the law, especially the law of the Sabbath over and over again, hardly ever kept this. But that's what the Lord came to do, was fulfill these things. Fulfill God's intended purpose for rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath day here in Israel's type. Okay? Holy days in Israel. The 7 days surrounded the holy days in Israel. They were filled with special Sabbaths, especially the seventh month. Okay? A lot of Israel's holy days were 7 days long. On the seventh day, nobody did any work, and they had a feast. Why? I thought you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day. They had a feast. It was a time of refreshment. Okay? Leviticus 23 is a listing of all of Israel's holy days. And in the seventh month, on the first day, is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, it's the Holy Day of Trumpets. And then on the tenth day of the month, it's the Feast of, the Day of Atonement, excuse me. And then on the 15th day, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, and so you have, on the seventh month, these holidays that last 7 days long, the Tabernacles last 7 days long in their feast, that were supposed to teach Israel about God's intended purpose for the earth. By the way, those days have not yet been fulfilled. You can study the holidays given to Israel and how the first 4 days given to Israel have been fulfilled in Christ, but the last three have not yet been fulfilled, because they talk about the institution of that seventh day, the rest on the earth, which hasn't happened yet. But the Passover has been fulfilled, the first holiday in Christ. The unleavened bread has been fulfilled, where Christ was buried unleavened. He did not rise. Then the third day, he rose again. Okay, that's been fulfilled. The Feast of First Fruits. You have the Feast of Pentecost that was fulfilled when God poured out His Holy Spirit 50 days after the other feast. And those four holidays have the types, the shadows have been fulfilled in what happened 2,000 years ago. But the rest of Israel's calendar has not yet been fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets, where the Lord blows His trumpets and comes back and conquers the world and becomes under His rulership. The Day of Atonement, where He comes back and He atones for Israel. Okay. By the way, that Day of Atonement, you know what people couldn't do on that day? Work. That's interesting. It's a holy Sabbath. They couldn't work. Only person that did anything as far as service to the Lord was the whole high priest goes in the Holy of Holies, and he offers a sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. A perfect shadow of what Christ will do for Israel, where nobody does the work. Christ did the work for the New Testament for Israel. Okay. Then, of course, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, where, again, people aren't working because they're enjoying the teaching that God would dwell with us, Israel. Right. Holy days were filled with special Sabbath days. Now look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I want to bring your attention here to the rest of God. I don't mean like what's remaining of Him, but God's rest. The seventh day principle here in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 speaks of the rest of God, God's rest, when Israel arrives in their promised land. He says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." By the way, that's Sabbath day. That's 7 day activities. Okay, you say, what did God do on the seventh day? Well, Adam and Eve were there. You think they just stared at each other? Right? They probably communed with each other. They probably were excited. I mean, you were just created and all these things were provided. You got this feast of fruits. I mean, they may be making a joyful noise in verse 1. They will be in the future, no doubt. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Adam and Eve were standing in His presence. And people in churches today sing about being able to do that. Adam and Eve were on that seventh day. And it was perfect. It says, before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. You know, I'm pretty sure Adam and Eve were thankful to God on that seventh day, the day after they were created. They hadn't sinned yet. They weren't tempted to sin yet. Okay, everything was well. Everything was very good. For the Lord is great God and great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Let's talk about creation week. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. today, if you will hear his voice. This is talking about Israel. Who are the people of his hand? Who are the sheep of his pasture? This is talking about the nation of Israel. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So it's talking here about when Israel was delivered out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they were about to go in the promised land, but they hardened their heart and said, we don't want to go in the promised land. And so God said, fine, they'll be in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were out there and that generation died in that wilderness, not going into the promised land, okay, because they lacked that faith, they lacked that willingness to do it. And it says, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. Okay? If God's wrath was poured out before the sixth day, he would not have said it was very good. On the seventh day, not only was it very good, but he enjoyed rest. And Adam and Eve were there. All creation enjoyed his rest. Here in Psalm 95, because of the hardness of people's hearts, Israel's hearts specifically, they would not. And he swears by his wrath, they will not enter into his rest. Okay? But it's going to be a time where people, there are people, a people of faith that do not harden their hearts, who will enjoy his rest. Okay? See, what is his rest talking about? Well, with Israel, it's talking about his kingdom on the earth, the fulfillment of what he intended since the creation, the restoration of all things. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And we just read Psalm 95, and we saw there about God's rest given to Israel. And in time past, it was talking about they're going to the promised land, and some, because of the hardness of their heart, did not enter in. In Hebrews 3, a book written to Hebrews, specifically to the remnant of Israel during Jesus' ministry, who did not reject the Messiah, but rather received the Messiah. They believed him. They did not harden their hearts, but rather heard the gospel and believed it, the gospel of the kingdom. And Hebrews chapter 3 deals with these folks, and it says in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. By the way, what happened back there in the Garden of Eden when they sinned? Wasn't that an evil heart of unbelief? When God says, don't eat this tree, all they had to do is believe him and not eat the tree. But they instead decided to believe themselves and reject God and depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be burdened through the deceitfulness of sin, be tricked by sin, be tricked by your own lust. And so he's quoting Psalm 95. The day when it's called today. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. He's quoting Psalm 95, which is talking about the first time Israel is getting their promised land. The first time Israel is getting their kingdom. He's writing to these Hebrews and saying, the kingdom's coming, folks. Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom, and you need to enter into this through your faith. Right? Not your unbelief. Keep the instructions. He said, we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence unto the end. In verse 14, it says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them, with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? You see, it wasn't everybody that God doesn't hate everybody. It's people who don't believe him that don't please him. Hebrews chapter 6 says it's impossible to please God without faith. And so here it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. God's always only required faith. And when God provides, and he does provide, and he provided for Adam and Eve everything they needed. All he requires for it to be very good and for rest is your faith and your trust and your being refreshed and your being you experiencing joy in him. That's what the seventh day happened. That's what happened on the seventh day back in Genesis chapter 2. Okay. Look at chapter 4 in Hebrews in verse 1. It says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And so these people don't, they're not yet in the rest. Okay. The fulfillment of their kingdom has not happened. And he says, we're going towards it. And if you keep your faith, you're going to have it. Right. But don't fall away from it here. So you need to make sure you protect this, that you enter in. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, faith is required. For it says, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You see in verse 3 there? He's talking about those who would not enter in, or those that would enter in to his rest. Who did not enter into his rest? Those who didn't have faith in God. Who entered into his rest? Those who did have faith in God. Right? But Hebrews 4:3 says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, what do we read in Genesis chapter 2? The foundation of the world, the beginning of the world, in which God finished the creative works. He ended his work, and he rested on the seventh day. Verse 4 says, he spake in a certain place at the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Okay. What's the point? It's not works that gets you into that kingdom. It's the faith. You got to have faith. You see, that seventh day wasn't filled with work, work, work. The seventh day was filled with people of faith enjoying God's purpose, his provision. Okay, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And it says in verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, and I was talking here about Joshua in the Old Testament, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So Psalm 95, when David writes that there's people that are going to enter his rest or not enter his rest, we read that and said, well, he sounds like he's talking about back there in time past with Israel. But David writes at the end, there's still a rest, which shows us that he's not done with Israel yet. Right? There's going to be a rest on the earth, a fulfillment of the seventh day that's going to come to Israel, according to Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Notice the pattern for Israel. How does Israel enter into the kingdom? With faith and works. You see it? They have faith in God. God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, to multiply, to not eat the tree. They had believed him. They kept the commandment. On that seventh day, there was rest. You know, if they broke that commandment the first time he told it to them, God said, don't eat the tree, Adam runs up. There would have been no rest on the seventh day, folks. That seventh day would not have been very good. Right? They would have been cast out of the garden and everything else. But they heard the commandment. They kept the commandment. And the seventh day, nobody did any work. They all rested and enjoyed it. They had refreshment. Okay, that's what Hebrews 4 is talking about. Hebrews 4:11. These people, Hebrews, the New Testament little flock of Israel, have not entered yet into the kingdom. The kingdom hadn't come yet, which is their promised rest. And it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Faith without works is dead. Faith is required. And if you have faith in the New Testament, works will follow, right? And they work and they labor 6 days until the seventh day comes. The seventh day comes is rest, right? They're done with their work. That's the teaching of Christ according to the New Testament. That when Christ comes to the New Testament, Christ comes to the kingdom, it's over. It's joy, it's peace, no more death, no more sin, no more pain. Israel gets their promises, right? That's a little different, by the way, than the mystery truth about Christ. The mystery about Christ is right now, you have no work to do. Why is that? Because Christ did the work for you, and he's offering it to you by grace. Okay? And so there's no works for you to enter into the rest of God. You can rest right now in the finished work of God in Christ. A little different teaching about Christ, according to the mystery and according to prophecy. But what we're studying is Genesis, which is what the prophets spoke since the world began. And what we're seeing in Hebrews is a fulfillment of what those prophets spoke about. A future fulfillment for Israel and the kingdom. Okay? And so they had to keep that faith to enter into the kingdom rest. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Well, I've already covered the 6 days of creation, how those are to be taken, as the Bible says very clearly, as 6 days. And yet the Bible does have a day-age theory. Justin, are you an evolutionist? No, I'm not an evolutionist. I don't think the days in Genesis are millions and billions of years. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we read an interesting principle, where Peter actually is quoting Psalm 96. And Peter says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Two things to take away from this. Number one, he doesn't say a day with the Lord is like millions and billions of years. He says a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. It's significant. He doesn't say it's millions of years or an unknown amount of time. But also, he's making the point that Psalm 96 makes. You go back to reading Psalm 96, and the point isn't that, hey, a day doesn't mean a day. A day means something else. The point is, to God, you know, time isn't like your time, you see. And so God remembers yesterday, or God remembers the last 1,000 years like it was yesterday, as what Psalm 26 says. He remembers 1,000 years like yesterday. So he knows in Genesis 2. He had a purpose in Genesis 2 for his creation that has not been forgotten. Okay? And some people have the theory, and this is just a theory, okay, it's something you cannot be dogmatic about, that the 6 days of creation are prophetic to the ages that would follow. Okay, and so we have on the 6 days, and some people have taken this really far, the 6 days of creation, if a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, you've got 6,000 years of work and 1,000 years of what? Rest. Well, how long is that kingdom come to Israel called the millennium in Revelation 20, whereby there's no more work that needs to be done? 1,000 years. That's interesting. Because how many years has it been since the creation of the world? For today? About 6,000 years. Give or take. See, now this is where it gets confusing. Because does that mean the kingdom's coming soon? So a lot of people, you know, they calculate and they count the days, and they're saying, well, the kingdom should be coming, because based on the day-age theory, the earth's been around for 6,000 years, and that 7,000th year, that seventh day, is the millennium, you know, of the kingdom. And so that's going to happen any day now, calculate. People thought the year 2000, Y2K, was going to be the beginning of that, right? Well, they didn't take into account that, you know, when did the creation start? It started on year one. You know, Usher said 4004 B.C., but, you know, when was Christ born? Well, it wasn't year zero. You know, it was probably the year minus 3 or 4 because the calendar's a little bit off. So they take that into consideration. You know, but Christ died when he was 33 years old. Okay, so anyway, there's lots of things that go into this theory. You can't be dogmatic about it, but it's interesting that God in 6 days worked. On the seventh day he would rest, and he does for sure use that as a type for Israel, telling them that you're going to work for 6 days, and the seventh day you're going to rest, and not only is it a seventh day week, but he says there's going to be 1,000 years where you will rest in that kingdom, because the kingdom is his rest for Israel. Okay, when that is, we don't know. Okay, but it's interesting. Peter says a day is as 1,000 years, and we see 1 7th day in Genesis 1, and we see 1,000 years of a resting day for Israel in the future. Okay, that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, where the writer there looks forward to a city to come, a future kingdom. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 2. Cover a few things here before we stop tonight. Maybe the next 12 verses, right? Covered in detail here the seventh day. I hope you saw that there's a lot more connection you can make with what happened on that seventh day, what the intent was of his rest. It wasn't just that God worked, now he's tired, sigh. You know, the seventh day is his intended purpose. And, you know, when you think about it as if this is what God always wanted for creation was that seventh day, you see that, that in the restoration of all things, where God rests from his work of conquering sin because he comes back and conquers it, you know. And Israel's there as he intended, reigning and ruling on the earth in righteousness, that it has a lot more meaning than what some would read only by reading Genesis 2. It's neat to make these connections throughout the scripture. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, if you recall back in Genesis 1, we dealt with the divisions in the book of Genesis. And you can make about 12 different divisions. Some people think that Genesis was compiled from 12 different tablets that it seems to be break in sections, starting with a phrase, "these are the generations of," or "this is the book of." But people say, well, this is describing the end of the previous section, the beginning of a new one, right? And so this is clear in Genesis 2, in verse 4, we have the start of a new section, new explanation. Something else is happening here. This is not a continuation of day 7. Right? Neither is it a repeat of Genesis chapter 1. I told you before, all you have to do is believe your Bible and read it, and you really won't have a problem with some of the things that unbelieving people think the Bible is wrong about. Because their unbelief tends to show through. Okay, and they're not giving God the benefit of the doubt. A lot of people will say Genesis 2 is a contradiction. You know, there's mistakes and contradictions in your Bible because Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 have two accounts of creation and they contradict each other. Well, they're wrong on 2 points. Number one, they don't contradict each other. Number two, they're not two accounts of creation. Okay, Genesis 1 tells the order of creation of all 7 days going up to Genesis 2 verse 3. In Genesis 2 verse 4, it's now talking about the things that happened on that 6th day specifically, but even beyond the 6th day, it's talking about the relationship between God and man in the Garden of Eden. That wasn't talked about in Genesis 1. So there's no contradiction here. They're talking about two different things. Genesis 1 was an order. First day, second day, third day, fourth day. Genesis 2 is not an order. Genesis 2 is an explanation of the relationship between God and man and woman as he created them on the sixth day. Okay? It's talking about something very different, which is why in Genesis 1 you see the name of God, Elohim, which is his title as creator. In Genesis number 2, we talk about Jehovah God. You see in Genesis 2, verse 4, capital L, O, capital R, capital D, the Lord God. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is the first time you see it in your Bible. When you see that in your King James Bible, it's intended to tell you that that is the name Jehovah. And that is God's name that he uses to deal with people. Some people call it the covenant name of God. Well, I don't like to use that language all the time. But it's his name as he told man, as he speaks to him and relates to him. That's what Genesis 2 is about. Genesis 1 is just him telling how he created the world. Genesis 2 is, I'm telling you now my relationship with man. This is what's going on here. And so as he created the generations of the heavens and the earth, the living things, that's what generations means. God created man and woman, so now he's going to talk about those people. He's not talking about the order of creation anymore. And he says, when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Interesting to note that the earth and heavens are reversed there. First it said the heavens and the earth, now it says the earth and the heavens. The focus of God is changing. It's not from the heavens any longer. His focus is now entirely on the earth, as he saw in the fourth, fifth, and sixth days of creation. It's entirely now in Genesis 2, and it will be for the rest of the Bible up until Paul, on the earth, and his people on the earth. Okay? The earth and the heavens. It says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So it's talking here about the time of when every plant in the field was in the earth and before it grew. Okay? God created the plants on the third day, and he caused them to spring forth. They were not growing naturally. Okay? Plants don't naturally grow that fast. God created them in maturity. So this was a time before these plants grew. Not only that, it was a time before certain plants grew. You know, the curse on creation didn't happen until Genesis 3. There were some types of plants that did not happen until the curse occurred. So here's talking about the time in heaven and earth before the fall, when these plants, before they grew, and before they were there in the earth. Okay, before they were there. For the Lord God did not cause it to rain upon the earth. Very different than the way you may now experience, where rain is just, hey, this is, it rains, right? It rains, it snows, it sometimes the sunshine. There was a time when God created the heavens and the earth before things grew in the field that it didn't rain. Okay, apparently the weather cycle was different. And it says in verse 5 there was a mist, or there was not a man to till the ground, which was the case that it would have been when you created just one man. Okay, and he tells Adam to keep the garden, right? Well, what do you do with the earth, the rest of the earth? There's only one man and a woman. It's not like there's 7 billion people on the planet. And so who's going to keep track of tending to the earth? Well, it's not going to be man to till the ground. Man doesn't have to till the ground until the curse in Genesis 3. Okay, God creates the fruit trees for the man. They go up and pick them off. What do you have to till the ground for? That's the work of your hands. That's the part of the curse in Genesis 3. So this is before all of that. This is describing a time of creation when it was very good. They enjoyed the rest and refreshment of the seventh day. And it was before all of that, all the curse happened in Genesis 3. It says, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Apparently, there was not rain from the sky, but mist from the ground. That sounds kind of strange. Although it does happen today. Okay, in one form or another, you see it every morning, especially in the springtime, in the sense of morning dew. Right? Well, how does it the water appears on the grass in the morning after it changes from cooler temperature to warmer temperature? Well, there's condensation that happens, and there's, look at that, apparently water on the plants. Did you go out there with your hose? Nope. Did it rain last night? Nope. Where'd it come from? Well, this is the way God watered the earth, through the temperature changes of night and day. Some postulate that perhaps back then the earth did not have such extreme temperatures as we do now with the polar vortex. Perhaps it was more warmer. And so it didn't need rain, which is caused by the large fluctuations of very cold winters and very warm weathers. Instead, it's all pretty much generally warm, and there's just mist. There's dew that's watering everything. Okay. But meanwhile, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we covered last week the difference between mankind and animal kind, what made him unique, and how he's made in God's image here. Okay, God takes dust of the ground, and in his nostrils, which define a living thing, he breathes his life into them, and he becomes a soul. That is something science has yet to discover, a soul. they can't find it. They can't see it. It's not there. they don't believe on it. They don't believe in things they don't see, and that's their flaw. Okay. But meanwhile, in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And so again, God has here in a place called Eden a garden. It's interesting to note here, it's not the garden itself that is called Eden. After all, I'm outlined the Garden of Eden, and we tend to think, well, what was that called? It was called Eden. Well, no, there was a place called Eden, and on the east part of Eden was this garden that God had planted. Okay, so God put this place as the place where Adam would dwell and have dominion on the earth, and in this garden he put special trees for this man. Okay, and so he made it specifically for him, a place of healing, a place of rest, a place of refreshment, which is fascinating because when we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see a new city coming down from heaven with trees and rivers specially created for man, and it's that city that brings rest to the earth. Genesis 1 tells of the corruption of God's intended order. The book of Revelation tells the restoration of God's intended order for the earth. There's an interesting pattern there. Keep that in mind as we read some of these things. And so God planted the garden eastward in Eden. Now, Eden is a real location. You can read in your Bible, if you look at Isaiah 51, verse 3, you can read that there are children of Eden in your Bible. Okay? Now, again, if you read Genesis chapter 2, you need to realize, as we'll see here in a moment, that some of these names are given, and they're not given on the same day that God made the garden. It's not that God planted the garden and put a sign on it. Boom, Eden, you know. It wasn't that. In fact, he told Adam to name the animals. And he probably, Adam and other men, named other things as well. Okay? Adam named his wife, woman. Okay? And so there's lots of things that man named. So when you see Eden here, and you'll see later that the person writing Genesis 2 is describing rivers, saying the river was Euphrates and Pison and Gihon, and you read about those rivers in the Bible, right? It's not that the Garden of Eden is mythical and isn't real. Is that they attributed the names afterward, you see. How else are you going to describe it? Okay, there was a garden. Where was it? It was, you know, longitude 42, latitude 35. No, it was eastward in Eden. Everyone knew where Eden was at because it existed at the time they were telling the story. You see. Okay, where was it that the Indian tribes existed over there in Howard County? Oh, near Kokomo. Oh, do you see? You mean Kokomo existed when the Indians were there? No, it didn't. It was named after the Indians, you know. But you see, it's over in Kokomo, which is where those things happened. Eastward in Eden is where the garden was. Okay? And so it's possible in Amos chapter, I don't have it on your outline there, but Amos chapter 5, you see that there's children from Eden. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. I have a tendency to think that may be what's happening on the seventh day, where they rested, you know, joy and gladness, thanksgiving, voice of melody, because that's like the Garden of Eden. That's like the Garden of the Lord right there. That's how he's going to make Zion in the future, Israel. Isaiah 51, verse 3. The point is he's describing the garden here in Eden because people knew of a place, okay? Of course, they didn't go in that garden. The man was kicked out of it, but they knew about Eden. Look at Isaiah 37, verse 12. They say, well, Garden of Eden, it's just a story, it's a legend. Well, no, it was a real place. Isaiah 37, verse 12. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Telazar? The children of Eden? What? Apparently, there was a place called Eden which they said the garden was eastward in that location and there were people living in Eden, maybe not where the garden was at, right? And there were people multiplying, as God intended man and woman to do, and there were children from people who lived in Eden. Children of Eden. Okay. Eden's a real location, which real people lived there. All right. God kicked man out of the Garden of Eden, but not all of Eden. Genesis 13, verse 10. By the way, as we're reading these verses, you can't extrapolate where Eden is located on the earth, especially when you realize where God intends to bring his future Eden down on the planet. It may give you a good guess. Genesis 13, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well watered everywhere? Is that how Israel is now? Well watered everywhere? No. They got to bring in water from the oceans and purify and stuff. But it says here in Genesis 13, 10, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, so things were different in the past before God's intervention. This is our perspective on history, folks. Not that things always have been as they are now. There's been intervention of God. And it says here that before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which were also true places, even as the garden of the Lord was how the plain of Jordan was, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Okay, the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt? Apparently, and I don't know if I have time to draw the whole map here, but you can guesstimate approximately where Eden was at, and thus approximate where the garden of Eden was at, even though we don't know exactly where the garden was because the flood destroys the earth anyway in Genesis chapter 6. But we see today the Mediterranean Sea. This is going to be a rough draft. You see down here Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, and so you have the Dead Sea here, and that's the two ponds in the River Jordan there. And we have over here in the Persian Gulf a river called Euphrates and a river called Tigris, and this is a modern map. And it says in the Bible that apparently Eden was somewhere between the river Euphrates, a river that is non-existent now in the Arabian Peninsula, down to the Nile River over in Egypt, and it formed this triangle. About kind of like that. I mean, it was around that area right there. And what's in the center of this? Jerusalem and Israel, right there, where the city comes down. All right? But this place was well-watered and green and was Eden. And that's where you see from comparing these verses, Genesis 13 and Isaiah 51. Look at Genesis 15, verse 18. You'll see when God gives Abraham a promise of a land, he walks a land that is just what I described to you right here. Genesis 15, roughly speaking, by the way. I'm no cartographer. You do your own map. Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. We got the river Nile over here. Okay, the river of Egypt. And it says, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Stand up, river Euphrates. It's over here. So there's a line right there. And then it says, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. And the... Where did all those guys live? What are those right about here? So apparently, all this land right here is what God promised to Abraham. All right? And that's what they get in the future when God fulfills his promise to them. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 through 3, we see the fulfillment of this when a city, which is described in exact detail in Ezekiel, the dimensions of it being 1,000 furlongs by 1,000 furlongs, it's a pretty big place. But in Revelation 22, verse 1 through 3, he showed me a pure river of water of life. By the way, this is when he saw the holy city come down from heaven. And he showed a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So you see there a city with a throne and a tree and a river. Come back to Genesis chapter 2. And we see, what do we see in this garden, this Eden that God had created for man? We see in verse 9 that out of the ground may the Lord grow to, God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and it came into four heads. The same thing we see in Revelation 22. There's a tree of life and there's a river. Apparently, both of these things would be for the healing and for life given to not only Adam and Eve, but for the world. Of course, Adam and Eve fell and the sin entered the world. And so we have a problem with all this seventh-day rest principle here. But he describes the four rivers. The name of the first is Pison, that is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah. And there is gold, wherein the gold of that land is good. There is the Delium and the Onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, right down here. They have Ethiopia down here, so there's a river down here. He says, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is also you find in the book of Daniel, which describes the river Tigris over here. And so you have Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Those are the fourth rivers. Notice a few things about these verses, and we'll quit for tonight. Is that someone talking about these verses and this place where the Garden of Eden was located talks about gold and finding good stuff there, and he's giving names to these rivers. What does that tell you? The person writing this has walked outside of the garden, okay? The person writing this has dug up some gold. You know, gold isn't laying on the earth. You gotta go dig it up. And not only that, but there's places like Ethiopia Well, what do people walk out of the garden? There's a sign that says, "This land shall be called Ethiopia." Or do people multiply and they say, "We're living in a, you know, we're going to call this town Ethiopia"? That's what they do. Okay, whoever was talking about Genesis chapter 2, which I think was Adam, according to Genesis 5 verse 1, was telling this and writing this down. The guy lived to be 900 years plus at a time when there were many more people than just two. Okay, by the time that he has sons, and a couple hundred years later after he has sons, they've got their wives, and there's a city called Nod, right? Genesis 2, he's describing these rivers because they were named by people that were progeny of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. Okay. And so there's no mistakes here. There's no problem with having these rivers here. We've learned some interesting things about where perhaps the New Jerusalem will come down and where Eden could have been, knowing, of course, that the flood will has destroyed a lot of the attributes of the original earth here in Genesis 2 as it was first created. But, you know, as you come to America from England, you know what they name the city, the biggest city in on the eastern seacoast there? New York. Right. Why is it New York? Because York was in England, and that's a new one. Why do they call it New Hampshire? Because Hampshire was the name of a town in England, and this is the new one. Right? Why is it New Jersey? Because Jersey was the name of a place in England, and this is not the same place, it's a New Jersey. Right? When you come out of the Garden of Eden, and there's a flood, what do you name that river that you see? Well, there was a great river back there, too. It was called Euphrates. Let's name it that. Right? You don't see all the names of those rivers, but you see a few of them. Euphrates, Gihon, these are places. Gihon, by the way, runs through Israel. At least it did. Why'd they name it that? And why is a river like that described in Eden? Because they named it the same thing, right? And so that happens, and we see that in Genesis 2 as well, which tells us, again, this is talking. Someone's talking historically here, someone who not only witnessed the things happening in Genesis 2, but could speak of it from personal experience. Okay. All right, we'll stop there, and I think we accomplished more than you thought I could. Next week we'll pick it up in Genesis 2:15 and talk about the instructions God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden and the first man and woman and the first marriage next week. Any comments, any questions?
I just brought up the biblical day age theory and biblical startup theory. The thing that's always been disturbing to me about that is if God's not fulfilling prophecy in this dispensation, then 1,000 year 5 and 6.
Yeah, there's a problem there.
Wouldn't really be
yeah.
Working out that way. So.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And then, I mean, that's why you can't be dogmatic with the thing. You know, people say, well, how long is creation going to be? And for a long time, people have had this idea that maybe the 7 days reflect the timing of how God intended creation. Well, we'll know in about 1,000 years whether that's true or not, because that'll be it for that theory. But even though there's lots of problems with it, I mean, it doesn't line up exactly in things, but it preaches well. When we talk about the dispensations that God has given, and people line up the different people and instructions that happen there in Genesis, and so there's a lot of preaching from it, but a lot of it's just speculation and spiritualization. So I just brought that up not to explain the 6 days and 7 days, 1,000 years, but to point out there is a connection between the seventh day of creation and the millennium. There is a connection with that. But you can't take some of these things too far and say, well, interesting, what's that? Then maybe that 6 day is 2014, you know. No, there's no evidence for that in the Bible at all. So, any thoughts? Yes, sir.
You were talking about the rest being the refreshment and the relaxation.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just thinking in this dispensation, and obviously that's the will of God on earth, not necessarily for earth. I mean, for earth and on earth. So that would transcend dispensations. I mean, that would still apply today in a sense, not as a command, but it's still God's intent for humanity. Is that what you were essentially getting at?
Well, I was talking about Israel's fulfilled promise, that their rest. That's all the Bible speaks about. I also compared that to the rest we can have in Christ, but that was nowhere prophesied. And so what we are in Christ, that we have all things by grace, and we're still living here by grace under the dispensation of grace, that was not prophesied at all. And yet we to an extent can understand, just we can begin to understand the glory of God's grace and what it shall be. Paul makes the comments in Romans 11 that if salvation has come to the Gentiles now through their fall, how much more their fullness. You know, I mean, we have grace, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have atonement now, and we can rejoice in that, and we have experience of being complete in Him, and we have all this without the physical blessings. Well, how much more Israel's fullness, when not only they have what we have now, but they'll also have all the physical blessings and the natural curse taken away and things like this. And so, I mean, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. And so, you know, what we have is never prophesied, but we do experience a spiritual rest in Christ from our work, in the sense that we don't work for salvation. We're not required to do that. But that in nowhere was prophesied in Israel's program. That's the whole point. The only rest they were prophesied was their kingdom. Their salvation was in the kingdom. We get salvation not in the kingdom. That's a mystery. In that sense, yeah, I mean, when you're talking about, you know, do we have the same things as Israel? You know, that rest. Well, do we have the same? In what ways is our salvation similar? Christ is our Savior. You know, we get grace, as they will get grace. You know, we have all spiritual blessings. They will get that in the New Testament. You know, so yeah, there's things there in common.
This would be what Paul talks about when he says we partake of our spiritual.
Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Yep. You know, they'll experience what we have now in the future, plus physical blessings. And of course, we'll get our redeemed bodies as we get glorified as well. So, all right. Any other thoughts? All right, Lord, we thank You for Your teaching on not only the 6 days and everything You provided for us, but that seventh day and Your intent to bring glory to Yourself through providing grace and salvation to a sinful humanity. And I pray as we enjoy Your spiritual blessings and Your grace today, that we would take advantage of that and preach Your salvation and Your perfect provision for people, even as we live in a broken, presently evil world. And so we thank You for all that You've done and provided, despite the circumstances that now exist. And I think with the folks here and the enjoyment we can have with each other as members of the body of Christ in one another. Amen. Thank you, folks.